to my father. My physical father, Herbert W. Armstrong, has been moldering in his grave for these many years since 1986. He died at the age of 93 and one half. Neither he nor I were aware at the moment that he gave me my life. As a matter of fact, he was somewhat disappointed and shocked when my mother told him with her smile, "Herbert, I'm expecting again." He thought he had all the family he wanted because he had wanted a son for so many years. But he and my mother discovered after the birth of my second oldest sister, Dorothy, that they had what is called an Rh factor, and that was not really discovered until years later, that she was Rh negative and he was Rh positive, and she nearly died in childbirth and had a terrible time. And it turned out that my sister Dorothy was Rh negative. So when she married, and she married a man, and they knew nothing about it at that time until it began to become known in the 1940s and 50s, who was Rh positive. And they had a little girl born with her entire organs and everything in a sac formed by the umbilical that were actually outside of the body. And there was a skilled surgeon who had actually dealt with that was present in a hospital there in Glendale, California, that was able to insert all of these organs and so on inside that little baby when it was born, little Carol Mattson. And she was able to have a life of 17 years until that terrible affliction caught up with her in the form of a very deformed spine and some other debilities which finally took her life as a young teenager. So what I'm talking about is quite serious. My father prayed that he could have a son. Every man wants a son. You certainly want a child, but if the men have their way, they would like to have a son, because in society, so far back as we can recall, even in the days of the patriarchs, the son bears the father's name, and it is from firstborn son to firstborn son that the right of primogeniture, or the right of the firstborn, obtains. So my father prayed for a lot of years for a son. And it was only after a terrible sickness that nearly took my mother's life, and I have written about that in the booklet about the origin and history of the Church of God International, in which I published a letter that my sister Beverly had found. No, it was sent to her by my mother's good friend back in Iowa. She had died, and her daughter discovered this letter in her mother's letterbox. She sent it to my sister Beverly. This was probably about 15 years ago or so now. And it was a letter from my mother to her good high school friend, Sadie, back in Iowa. Sadie was not a member of the church. My mother talked about a miraculous healing, and I published that entire letter there. She had had blood poisoning and lockjaw and what they called quinsy, and had gone down to, I believe, about 86 pounds and was not expected to live. And when the neighbors next door came to pray for her, their name was Runcorn, and they had a pastor of a church that was a member of the Church of God Seventh Day. And they had asked my mother, "Do you believe in divine healing?" And she had said, "Well, yes, we do. Well, would you mind if my minister came over to pray for you? What would Herbert think?" And they both said, "Oh, yes, by all means, let him come and pray." My father told about it and wrote about it for many years of his life, of how that man talked like God was right there in the room listening, and how he quoted scripture and boldly claimed his promise. And then when he was through with the prayer, after laying hands on my mother and anointing her, he then began to thank God that he had heard, and we now have the answer that we asked for, and that you have healed Loma. And by the time they had left, she felt strength returning to her body. She got up, wanted to put on a heavy overcoat because it was cold in the Oregon winter, and go outside to see the stars because she hadn't been out of her bed in many, many weeks. They both knew when she was healed miraculously of those three things that could have taken her life, that it would now be all right for them to have other children. And so before too long, my brother Richard David was on the way, and my mother announced to my father that she was expecting. Well, they didn't have sonogram, they didn't know, but they prayed and they hoped that it would be a son. And so in 1929, when Richard David was born to Herbert and Loma Armstrong. My father thought that his family was complete. And that was the end of that. They've always told me what a surprise I was when my mother bashfully smiled at him and said, "Herbert, I'm expecting again." Well, he said, I was the tail end. I was the caboose. I was the baby of the family. And I came along quite unexpectedly. I don't remember a thing about it. But as I think back, it must have been a moment of great joy. And it must have been a moment, notwithstanding a certain amount of hesitancy or chagrin, when my mother told my father that she was expecting again. Certainly on the day that I was born, my father did not refuse me. But they took me inside. They didn't put me in a little house outside. And they nurtured me, and my mother nursed me, and they brought me up, and I was a member of their family. This is Father's Day. It's also our Father's Day in heaven, because it is the day on which he begot 3,000 children in one moment. I want you to think about that, and about who were these people, and how did that come about? And what caused such a miraculous thing as the begettal in one day of 3,000 new creatures in Christ, children of God, sons and daughters of the divine Elohim, who is our Heavenly Father? We all know that this is the day of Pentecost. Certainly you've read booklets and articles on it. You studied Leviticus 23. You know about the Feast of First Fruits and what that means. And you know that Jesus Christ is called the first begotten in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, the disciples were told to wait until they were to be imbued with power from on high. And if you'll turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts, this is the day of Pentecost. It meant the 50th day after the wave sheaf offering that was waved by the high priest on the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. When the day of Pentecost, when the 50th day after the wave sheaf offering, another way to put that, during the days of unleavened bread, was fully come. Now pause to ask yourself, why did the New Testament church, the so-called New Covenant church, the church of which Jesus Christ is the head, he said, I will build my church, why did he found it on an annual Sabbath? An annual holy day. The church was founded, the church was begun, the New Testament church was born on the Feast of Pentecost, the ancient Feast of Sabbaths, or the Feast of the First Fruits. They were all with one accord. They all agreed. They were in harmony and unanimity of purpose and in agreement that they should be there in one place. And suddenly, not gradually, it wasn't worked up by the orchestra or a choir or by a minister preaching. It wasn't worked up by a lot of emotion or by people tarrying. It wasn't worked up by hands in the air or an evangelist perspiring and getting going in some kind of a monotonous rhythm and using a lot of mass psychology. They didn't expect it. It came suddenly. They were there. They were in agreement. There was no doubt chatting and camaraderie, and people were visiting together and talking. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. Just a couple of weeks ago, down at Gerald, Texas, near us, a huge tornado came through. By now you all know about that because it was national news. It was only about a 2.5-hour drive from our home down near the hill country of Austin. And here were families that were just absolutely wiped out. Many, many people were killed and whole communities were completely destroyed. There was one large subdivision of beautiful homes where there was nothing left but flat concrete. And even the asphalt and the topsoil was ripped right up from the earth. There was nothing there but the bent pipes and the raw plumbing to show where a house and a family had lived. And a man named Mr. Igo, who was a parts supplier, had known that that big tornado was bearing down on his community. And he and his family were all in a church choir. They were good middle American Baptists, yes, but sincere, deceived about some of the truth of God, but sincere, searching for God in the best way they knew how. They had simply not heard the truth. He rushed to be home with his wife and his twin sons and his beautiful daughter, all good-looking young people. You may have seen their pictures because it made national news. And he got in that home just in time to grab his family and to get into a part of the house where they thought they would be safe. And the house was ripped from its foundation and disintegrated into hundreds of pieces and just tore their bodies, and they were all killed. But at least he was in the bosom of his family when that happened. I have been in a tornado. I have been in a hurricane. I was in the eye of Hurricane Gilbert down on the island of Jamaica. And I heard that incessant roar of a roaring mighty wind for hour after hour. It was like a huge thundering rumble, a whistling, a shriek, and a roar. It was a loud sound that you couldn't get out of your ears inside a concrete building. And all of a sudden, these people heard that kind of a rushing roar, like it was a tornado going by, or like it was filling the room. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them, I'm going to give you the real meaning of this, not from the King James English, but from the actual modern language as it should be rendered in the English language. There appeared unto them flickering tongues of fire equally distributed among them. The word cloven tongues is absolutely not right. Like the forked tongue of a serpent, or like the cloven tongue of a crow that they say can be taught to speak. Not at all. The word cloven tongues is a very poor translation. We use the word tongues of fire for flame that leaps up in tongues of fire. And it was tongues of fire equally distributed among the 12 that seemed to come and materialize out of the ceiling. Just balls or blobs of fire. And wherever they were at the time, there were 12 of them, no doubt milling around among the crowd. It settled upon the heads of each of them until it appeared that their hair was on fire, but it was not burning. And it was like crowns of flame. And the people could see it. And it must have been astonishing to them. It certainly was something to get their attention. And they were all filled, that is, all the apostles, all 12 of them, Matthias having replaced Judas, were filled with the Holy Spirit. The word pneuma should never be translated ghost. They believed in ghosts back in 1611, but it should be translated spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised continually. Remember when he breathed on Peter and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit"? And showing that just by the breath, that it was like breath. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as a wind, as being like breath, as being like water, which can be poured out, and also as like fire, which on the one hand purges and cleanses precious metals, and on the other hand burns up wood, hay, stubble, and evil works, and evil men. It is likened unto fire, unto water, and of course, it is also likened unto the power of Almighty God, which, if the Bible had been written during our modern day, probably electricity, maybe even nuclear energy would have been used to give us an analogy so we can understand the power of Almighty God. And they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Si empezó yo ahorita en punto fijo hablar español para ustedes, es posible que casi nunca de ustedes en esta audiencia puede entender ni siquiera palabra que estoy diciendo. Did anyone here understand anything that I said? Very good. Can you tell me what I said? Translate it. If I began to speak in Spanish right now, it's very possible that none of you would understand a word that I said. Right. Now, I'm not supposed to do any more of that, but there is a translator here, so I did not break what God's Word says about it. It wouldn't do the rest of you a bit of good, would it, if I were to try to complete this sermon in Spanish? You would be sitting here wondering what in the world I was saying. But God gave a gift both of speaking and of hearing, so that so far as the apostles knew, and they were speaking one by one, they were speaking of the wonderful things that they had experienced. They were telling it in great detail, a personal witness, a personal testimony about their life with Jesus Christ, about what he had taught them, what he had said, about what had happened, how I saw him up there on the stake. John may have related how we looked up and saw his emaciated figure, how the skin was actually just flayed from his body so you could even see the dried blood on his ribs that were exposed. How he looked down and croaked with a dying voice and said, "Son, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son," indicating to me that I should take Mary to live with me and to take care of her. Thomas could have certainly spoken out and how emotional it must have been when it was his turn to speak, of how I didn't believe it at first, but then he materialized right through a stone wall and stood there and said, "Thomas, come here." And I had been the one to doubt and to say, "I won't believe it until I see the wound in his side and the great big wounds in his wrists and his hands." And he told me, "Thrust your hand into my side." And I had to do that. And it was cold, because he said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone as I have," but he didn't have any blood. His blood had been poured out upon the ground, because it was a blood sacrifice. And even though he was alive, and I looked into his eyes, and he was speaking with me, the flesh was cold to the touch. And I put my finger in the holes, and finally I got down on my knees, and I grabbed him by the ankles, and I said, "My Lord and my God," and I broke up. I was so emotionally overcome. Each one of them, from their own point of view, from their experiences with Jesus Christ, related, probably taking 30 minutes, 40 minutes, or an hour to do so, one after another, because it says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion, and it says the spirits of the prophets, meaning the spiritual gifts of the prophets, are subject to the prophets. So this was not a babble of confusion. There were not 12 people speaking at once. There was one person standing before them, speaking and telling them of his experiences, and we only have what Peter said, and we only have a little part of what he said, which is given to us by Luke, who was like a chronologer and like a biographer who wrote down the deeds, the doings, the accomplishments of the apostles that we know of as the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They were there. Why? Because it was an annual holy day. We just read, "Three times in a year shall all your males appear before me." This was one of the annual pilgrimages, and people would save up, and they would come from all over the world, and here they are listed a little later on. Now, when this was noised abroad, so it meant that some of the people in the audience had to go rushing out and into the streets and saying, "You'll never believe what's going on over there." A loud roaring noise came, and then flames came down right through the ceiling. And there are men standing there with their hair on fire, but it's not burning. And they're telling us about Jesus Christ and that he was resurrected. Do you remember what happened on that black day when Christ died? Do you remember how there was a great earthquake? Do you remember how black, dark clouds settled down over the city of Jerusalem until it got so black that they had to light lamps and lanterns at the middle of the day? Do you remember how they were very apprehensive? I don't know how many of you read my book called Peter's Story. I hope maybe someday I can publish that in paper book and you can have it, but also the latter part of the Real Jesus book that depicted some of that. And how finally there was a great rumbling roar and an earthquake occurred, and that tapestry that was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant and the showbread and the little jar that had a sample of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and so on, separated and ripped in twain, showing that now by the death of Christ the way of all of mankind was accessible, that God the Father, the Divine Father, as Jesus said, "When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven," that access to him was now given. Another great event occurred. Do you remember what that was? When that earthquake began to rock Jerusalem, a lot of stone sarcophagi were dislodged. They buried them both below and above the ground. Many of them were buried above the ground in hewn stone with a huge stone lid that fit absolutely airtight, just like down in New Orleans. They were dislodged, and corpses sat up. I don't know how many, whether a dozen, 100, but they were people who had died in recent months and years. And they got up and took the grave's clothes off and found their way back to their homes. And can you imagine what went on in the minds of their families when it's, "Grandpa, what are you doing here? We attended your funeral last Tuesday." "I don't know, kids. All I know is here I am. I sat up and somebody put these consarn rags all over me. But I feel real hale and hearty, and here I am." There had to be a lot of really puzzled conversations going on in Jerusalem with people who were righteous, living godly according to the laws of Moses and the Old Testament of the Bible. And God, as a testimony to all of these people, it was not only Christ who was resurrected at the resurrection, but believe it or not, there were people who were physically resurrected and brought back from the dead in the same way that Jesus called Lazarus out of a tomb. And Lazarus was received back into the bosom of his family, and no doubt that was a tremendous testimony, because every time the Jews saw Lazarus, and you know what they wanted to do, of course, was kill him again. Put him to death if they could, get rid of the evidence if they could, because he would have been a living, walking spokesman, a witness continually. I was dead. I remember what it was like when I slipped away. And they can all tell you they were there at the burial. So here were these great events. Now, do you suppose that either some of the saints who had been resurrected at the time of the death of Christ, or their families, might have been in this very large area, maybe a great court or a pavilion, where these apostles were speaking? Yes, I think they could have been the audience, been among the audience. Now, who else do you suppose might have been in that audience? Let's read what the Bible says. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, or as it says in the margin, they were troubled, they were perplexed, troubled in mind, because every man heard them, all of them, one after another, speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born, our native language, in other words? Parthians and Medes, you can look at Media, which was way over to the east in modern-day Iran. Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, that's over in modern-day Iraq. Mesopotamia merely means the land between the rivers. And Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. Asia is modern-day Turkey, the Anatolian Peninsula. Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and parts of Libya around Cyrene or Cyprus. And strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and people even from Arabia, we do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. And the greatest and the most wonderful works of God had to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and no doubt some of the other ancillary resurrections that had taken place. And they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying, what is this all about? What does this mean? There are always some mockers. There are always some smart alecks and some skeptics in a situation, aren't there? They said they got to be drunk. But brethren, they weren't saying that they were drunk because of the way they were acting. They said they were drunk because of what they were saying. There's a difference. They were standing there speaking from the heart and giving personal, first-person witness and testimony about what they had seen and experienced with Christ. And they were saying, he has risen from the dead. And they were saying, you got to be drunk. Well, Peter said, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. That is, he spoke with a loud stentorian voice. And he said, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and listen to me now. These men aren't drunk as you think, because it's only the third hour. It was early in the day, and the wine shops had been closed since way late in the evening the preceding day. And even someone who had been drunk then would have had time to sleep it off. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It was mentioned in the Bible study a little earlier. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit. Hopefully you've all read our booklets on the subject of the Holy Spirit of God, and that God is not a Trinity. And you understand that the Spirit of God is the mind, the power, the life, and the nature of God that is spoken of as rivers of living water. It is spoken of as fire and as air, spoken of by the powerful elements of the earth that people do not truly understand. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on the servants, as was brought out, not my servants, meaning only certain ones, but anyone of the category of an indentured servant, a bondservant, or even a slave, will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, showing that it was not respective of status or of person, of stature in the community, but anybody and everybody, from the lowliest, including women, men and women, young and old. There were simply no preferences given. I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. And, of course, the second chapter of Joel, together with Micah 4 and Isaiah 2, and the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, talk about the heavenly signs and how God is finally going to shake the earth and get its attention so that there won't be a human being on the face of this earth, from a Buddhist to a Shintoist to a member of Soka Gakkai to a Saddam Hussein, if he's still alive, or anyone else, who will not know that Almighty God is God, and He is up there, and I'm down here, and I'm just a little human being, and I'm scared. And it says that they're going to cry, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of Him that sitteth on the throne, because they're going to grovel in the earth just like so many moles trying to get back into their holes. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. That is, it'll look blood-like before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how? How do they call on the name of the Lord, and what do they do? He went on to say, he didn't end his sermon right there. You men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's addressing the person. Who do you suppose was present? Who do you suppose made up that vast crowd? They were not only local citizens of Jerusalem, but they were Jews who had been there for this entire period of time. Some of them maybe had arrived only a few days earlier. Some of them may have been there for the whole period of time. Certainly, the local inhabitants had been. They had been there from the time of the Passover, when at the very moment that the high priest sacrificed the first sacrificial lamb, our Savior died on the stake at above Golgotha, also called Calvary. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him or by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Now, he's reminding them of what they experienced. These were people who had heard from the 10 towns up in the Golan Heights called the Decapolis. These are people who had heard of deaf mutes hearing and speaking. People who have heard of demoniacs sometimes having several demons in them, like the man in the Gerasenes who dwell among the tombs, who had a demon that called themselves Legion because they said, "We are many." These were people who were relatives and friends and neighbors of Lazarus, people whose relatives had come walking in and shocked them because they'd been resurrected from the dead that previous Passover. These were people from all over the known world, as well as many of the residents of that land. So Peter was saying, you know that he did these things. These were people who heard him teaching in the temple. They may have, some of them, been there on the day that the Pharisees brought the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and how he wrote their names probably on the dust of the floor, and how they one by one filed out. Peter is reminding them to call up memories of Christ's miracles and Christ's teachings and how he was there. And they had seen him. They knew what he looked like. They knew what he sounded like. They knew exactly what was the sound of his voice. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. Who was in his audience? Some of the same people who were there in the plain or the pavement called Gabbatha, who were caught up in the mob movement, who were shouting for his blood. They were now in the audience 50-some days later on the day of Pentecost, and they had participated in his murder. That's who was present. Not a different crowd, but many of the same people. Think of that now as we progress through this, because it's very important. You have taken. That's not a false charge. And what a courageous thing to say on the part of Peter. Utter, total dedication, complete courage. A man who had fled in fear for his own life. A man who tried to hack the high priest's servant right into two pieces. Tried to kill him as hard as he knew how. He was trying to split Malcolm's head open, but Malcolm dodged and only his ear fell to the ground. That's a pretty sharp sword. And Jesus picked up the dusty and bloody ear and did that to it and said something and put it on his head and stuck it there and it stayed. And even that miracle wasn't enough. They still dragged him away. And Peter faded into the blackness and fled. And then later on that night, when he heard the smacking sounds and the blows while they were beating on Jesus and spitting in his face and putting maybe a piece of cloth over his eyes and blindfolding him and then whacking him and say, "Prophesy, who did that, prophet?" And Peter was out there warming himself because it was a cold night when the maidservant said, "I know you, you're one of those Galileans, you were with him." And he began taking God's name in vain and cursing and taking oaths, cussing like a common sailor and saying, "I never knew the man." Now he's standing in front of a vast audience of thousands of people, including some of the very crowd who put him to death, of whom Peter had earlier been in fear. Do you begin to see now how the Holy Spirit had already changed Peter? Suddenly, Peter was no longer a coward. He had said, "I am ready to go with you to the death. I will never leave you. Lord, they're not going to take you." Oh, are you, Peter? Will you, Peter? I tell you, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me thrice. Peter's braggadocio was empty braggadocio. It was a lot of vanity. The real courage was not there when it came right down, as they say, push came to shove. Peter was nowhere to be seen. But now he's standing up there with all eyes upon him, with his head glowing and flames leaping from his hair, and saying, "You are the ones who by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David spoke concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope.'" So he began quoting scriptures that many of them knew. In the audience were Pharisees. In the audience were those who were the equivalent of doctors of the law. They knew the Torah. They knew these quotations were right. And he is saying they don't refer to some other so-called Messiah. They don't refer to someone you're still expecting. He, Jesus, was the Messiah about which every one of these Old Testament scriptures really focus in on and mean and relate to. That all of these scriptures that you yourself look to, Isaiah the 8th chapter, and the scripture about Emmanuel, and the scripture about the anointed one that is to come, this Jesus Christ is that Messiah. He said, "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and was my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my life in Hades," as it should read, "my suke in Hades, my life in the grave, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." His flesh was not to corrupt or to begin to decay. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, now he finishes the quotation, looks at them and addresses them, and says, "Let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David." Who is David? To this day, when you go to Israel, one of the greatest national heroes of all time of the nation of Israel. To this day, David is on their lips. There are hundreds of thousands of people all over this world who are named David. My brother was named Richard David. I named my son after my brother's middle name and after the David of the Bible, who is the eponymous ancestor, the one whose name is borne by so many, David. It's a beautiful name. Dr. David Antion, a minister of the CGI who is the pastor of our Pasadena congregation. You know many who are named David, no doubt. It's quite a common name. There may be a number of Davids in this room. Let us speak to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Simple statement, utterly unknown by millions of professing Christians who believe that they know a person called Jesus Christ. But they don't understand one word even of the annunciation of the angel to the Virgin Mary, that he shall be great and shall inherit the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And they don't understand that there is a throne whose lineage can be traced and is traced on charts that are available through the British Israel World Federation, that will show you that Queen Elizabeth, by direct bloodline, goes right back to King David in the Bible, and from David you can look at the genealogy in the Bible and go all the way back to Noah, and from Noah all the way back to Adam. So the genealogy is there, that the royal family of Britain, who are of the house of Judah, most people we call Jews are people that are from either Levi in the main or Simeon. And most people don't even know that, including those who bear those names, like Levi, Levinson, Levitson, Levitt, Levi, Ebel, spelled backwards as Levi, a tie maker in Los Angeles, and all of the other names that mean priest in Hebrew, such as Kuhn, Kahn, Cohen, Cohan, George M. Cohan. He was a Jew. Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We saw it happen. We saw him die, and we have seen him since he has been alive. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, and he probably gestured to his head, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. I don't think the roaring was still going on. Maybe it was from time to time. Otherwise, they couldn't have heard him speak. But they had heard the roaring, and they were seeing the flames of fire on their heads. For David is not ascended into the heavens. I don't know what the Protestants do with that verse, frankly, or the Catholics. Except I think the Catholics would probably argue that, well, he must be in limbo patrium. He's in some in-between state. Well, that's ridiculous. But he said himself, the Eternal said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, now notice the language, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. There is a process that is fascinating. It is unique. It's unique to the human race. It is unique to this occasion, and it only happens very, very rarely in a situation of speech, of proclaiming the Word of God into human ears, and having a human mind respond so that the conscience becomes involved. Jesus said, none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. You are here today, physically, as a human being, great-grandparents, grandparents, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, probably, in this room. We have many, many little children among us. And you're here as a result of a miracle that people take totally for granted. The miracle of human conception and human birth. And so am I. My human physical father is lying moldering in his grave. But my spiritual father is very much alive. He is alive, and my elder brother, the forerunner, the first of the first fruits, my champion, my hero, my star, the greatest man that ever walked this earth, the greatest of all the explorers who came from the vastness of outer space, who came from the vastness of the multiple billions of stars and the billions of galaxies to come to this earth, to the most humble beginnings that a human being could ever imagine, to actually beget life in the fertile egg of a little virgin, a precious, wonderful, no doubt sweet and beautiful young girl who was not yet a mother as a result of her marriage, who had never yet known a man, as it said, and was still a virgin. And from those humble beginnings, a fabulous miracle, where this time it was from Almighty God, it said that he emptied himself and became of no report and came down and was born of the Virgin Mary, and that he took not on himself the seed of angels, but the seed of Abraham, so that he could become like his brethren in all things. And the whole book of Hebrews, that is the book that exalts the priesthood of Jesus Christ, showed that he was tempted in every way just as we are. He experienced weariness. He experienced hunger. He experienced anger. He experienced outrage. He experienced temptation. He experienced appetite. He experienced cold. He experienced rejection, most of all. He experienced hatred and contempt from people that had no reason to hate him and to feel contempt toward him. Every gamut of human emotion that you and I are capable of is given to us by our Divine Father. You could not know the meaning of the word love unless God Almighty, who is love, has put the capacity for love in a human heart. You cannot look at your little child who is teething and dripping and drooling all over himself while he gets all four fingers in his little mouth, as some of ours little children are doing right here in this audience, and feel the great love that you do toward them without your Heavenly Father having given you the capacity for that. There are animals and insects who eat their own young, aren't there? There are bears, female bears, that have to run and attack the male because if he can get at them when they come out of hibernation, he will kill them, won't he? The same thing is true of many of the great cats. It's true of insects even. Spiders and insects will eat their own young. Some of the fish will do so. But the human, with his capacity for love, you know, there is so much to this when you stop to think about who these people were. Let's come to that now and deal with it. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It means that their conscience was killing them. Suddenly they thought, I was there. I remember how it was. They began to stomp, and they began then to take their walking sticks and their spear hafts, and they were beating them on the pavement, and they got a cadence going, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And I was there, and I was caught up in it. I saw them dragging out there in that robe with the blood all over it, and that bunch of crowns on his head with blood all over and the skin hanging down, and saw them whack him with a reed and claim that he was a king, and put that purple robe on him. I was there, one of the women could say, when I heard him croak as he fell under the weight of the great stake, and we were all weeping and crying. And he fell to the earth, and they had to help him up and then put it back on him. And he said, daughters of Zion, don't cry for me, cry for yourselves, because if they do this in the day of the green, what shall they do in the dry? And I saw that bedraggled, emaciated figure with his skin hanging in great flayed areas from him, and leaving a trail of blood, almost dead, staggering under the weight of the stake. These were in this audience. These people had been there and had taken up the chant, crucify him, crucify him. And then found out that he was, in fact, the Son of God Almighty. And they killed him. Now, wait a minute. What kind of a father, what kind of a God is it who would go first, give the opportunity first to the very people who had killed his son? But the people who were present on the day of Pentecost were the most blood guilty of any cadre of human beings that could be gathered from anywhere on the earth at that time. They had committed the monstrous act of murdering God's Son. God now is pouring out His Holy Spirit through the minds and the mouths of His apostles, is reaching the hearts and the minds and the innermost conscience of the murderers of His Son. That is who was in that audience. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Can you imagine what was in that expression as many of them shouted at each other, looking with wide eyes, trembling with tears in their eyes, because they'd heard hours of it now. They'd heard Andrew. They heard Bartholomew. They heard Simon the Canaanite with his swarthy skin telling them his experiences. They heard all of them, James, the son of Alphaeus, James and John. And finally, they heard Peter and his brother Andrew. And here is a little bit of a synopsis of what Peter had to say, adding to what all the others had already said. And by the time of all this witness and all this testimony, 12 of them, beautiful number, a number of new beginnings, a number of rebirths, a number of a perfect government, a perfect governmental organized beginning. They called out frantic because their conscience was killing them, and Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine that God the Father is saying through Peter, "You murderers of my son are the first to whom I'm going to give the opportunity. If you really repent, if you in heartbroken awareness say, 'How could I have done such a thing?' and say, 'I hate the way I was back then. I imagine myself carried away with the crowd and angry and spitting out my spite and my hatred and my contempt because other people told me all of this. And I went along with the crowd. I went along and got caught up in that great chaotic mob action. And I was standing there saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And now if he'll just forgive me for this." Can you imagine the love of a father who does not want to exact vengeance at this moment, but wants them to give them an opportunity to repent? And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name, the very name of the being whom you thought was the world's worst arch criminal, whom you murdered, in the name of that one, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort. Now, you know, that's bringing a powerful speech to a conclusion where you try to move people to action. He is exhorting them. Take action. Do something about it. Repent. Go be baptized, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward, this wretched, sin-sick, crime-ridden, wretched generation." Then they, a certain number, not all. Here again we deal with human nature. There were thousands in the audience. Were there 10,000, 15, 20? We don't know. But of those, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And I imagine they lined up, and in their fervor, they couldn't wait to have the apostles and the other disciples, and there were at least 120 of them in company with Jesus, and maybe even they were used, including some of the disciples of John, because John had been beheaded several years earlier, and they began to company with Jesus Christ, and they could have aided, because it would have used practically every available part of the brook of Kidron and the springs of Siloam and all the pools and the places where they could find water in Jerusalem. To accomplish the baptism of 3,000 of them in one day? What a fantastic thing for them. Now, let's look at it from the other point of view. And let me give you a little bit of a vicarious experience on behalf of my son Mark. I was out on the golf course one day, and because one of the fairways go right by in front of our house across the street, I ran up there on a hot summer morning about 10 or so years ago. My daughter-in-law and my son were sitting on the front porch with my wife, and they were in a rocking chair enjoying the outdoors. And I came up to get a glass of ice water, and my wife said, "Dad, Tina's got something to say to you." And I immediately thought I knew what it was, and she told me that she was expecting. I took my golf cap and threw it on the ground and just about stomped on it, and I was so elated I couldn't believe it. I said, "I'm going to be a grandpa. I'm going to have a grandson." I don't know why I thought it was going to be a son. Sure enough, it was. Have a grandson. I wasn't the father, but I'm just vicariously telling you the way I responded when I heard a miracle has occurred. Another Armstrong. Some people would take that to be very bad news indeed, but another Armstrong is on the way, and I'm going to be a grandpa. And I was elated at that moment. Now, most of all fathers, and I hope that it's this way all the time, but I'm not naive to think that it is, rejoice and experience a tremendous thrill. Then they've got to go and think about it. They've got to ponder it. They get 9 months to get used to it. When they are told that they're going to be a father, what kind of joy What kind of expectancy, what kind of happiness enters the mind of a father? I'm going to be a dad. How many times has that been portrayed in the movies? Men in the army overseas, they get a telegram, I'm a father! And everybody clapping them on the back, and they go out and buy a bunch of cigars. That was traditional in the United States, and pass out cigars. What was it like when you, if you were a dad, were first told you're going to be a father? How did you feel? I want you to think about this from the standpoint of what God's Word says, because it does say in Luke 15 and verse 7, in the words of Jesus Christ Himself, I won't turn to that, you can if you wish, there is joy in heaven over every sinner that repents. In this audience, I believe, are several people, are there not, Mr. Lamb, who were baptized yesterday? Or will be today? How many of them will be? About six. Would you six, all of you who are to be baptized later today, would you please all stand? Don't be embarrassed. We want to welcome you. Please stand, all of you. Thank you. Here's one lady here. Thank you. Two, three, four. And I don't know if they're all right here. God bless you. God bless you all. It'll be a great, wonderful thing, and for your brethren and sisters to welcome you into the body of Jesus Christ. But your Father in heaven says to me through His Word, and I believe it with all my heart, there is joy in heaven over every sinner that repents. Remember the heavenly vision and the heavenly signs of what it's like up there with a huge translucent sea of glass looking like it is made of what we might call agate or chalcedony, or some of the most precious of stones. And here is a throne with the brightness of seven suns, with another bright being seated at the right hand of the Father. And on both sides, 12 obvious elders, sages, patriarchs, 12 on each side, 24 elders in all. And back of the throne, seraphim, and beneath it, cherubim, great creatures that are spirit beings. And there is a picture in the book of Revelation that is given of the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy art thou, Lord God Almighty, because thou hast judged thus. And it shows that even in the judgment of the great false church and the beast and the false prophet, that they cast their thrones at his feet and say, righteous art thou, O Eternal, because thou hast judged thus. When I imagine joy in heaven, I imagine millions of angels. I imagine God the Father and Christ the Son. I imagine, as I did one time and gave a sermon at St. Petersburg, what it must have been like on the day that that figure came walking, trailing that garment, which is actually stained with blood, as it's depicted to us in the book of Revelation, and approached that throne. And as God the Father had said, when Jesus ascended up out of the waters of baptism, when He came up out of the water, when He was baptized to show us an example by John the Baptist, and a visible dove came fluttering out of the sky, just materialized and came down. And a voice thundered from heaven with a roar, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine the scene in heaven when Jesus approached the throne of God the Father and was received after He had risked it all and had taken upon Himself flesh and lived in the flesh for 33 and a half years and was then assumed back up to heaven and accepted of His Father and given the throne and the scepter of the great divine sovereign to be seated at the right hand of God the Father? Can you imagine the scene in heaven, what it must have been like on the day of Pentecost, when not once the little bride of Jesus Christ, which is the church, by analogy, suddenly, here I am, I and the children thou hast given me, God said through Isaiah. How can a nation be born in one day? He cried out through the same prophet. What did God the Father think when He saw some of the very people who had been there shouting, crucify Him, weeping, brokenhearted, I abhor myself, I hate what I did, please forgive me. And to go into the waters of baptism, and to pour out of His Holy Spirit upon those very people and to make them His children. How great is that kind of forgiveness? How great is our God who can forgive the people who murdered his own son. Now, we've all learned the lesson that by extension, all of us murdered Jesus Christ of Nazareth. God the Father wants to be your Father. If you will turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, briefly. In verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship that makes you a son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. My father was my father. When the thunder rolled and I was afraid of lightning and thunder, like Mr. Van Stinson said the other day, when I was a kid, I'd run and jump in bed with my parents. And I'd get right down between my dad and my mom. And they would put an arm around me, and I was only about 2.5 or 3, and it was thundering and lightning outside, and it'll be all right, Teddy. But of course, I had to share that honor with my brother Dickie, who was on the other side. We were right there together. As I grew up, I learned, because in the vernacular in Oregon, in our society, I didn't call him Abba. I didn't even call him formally Father, as some people teach their sons to do, but I called him Daddy when I was a little boy, and Dad when I was older. And I always called him Dad, even to the last days of our acquaintance and togetherness. That's another story, and tragic in its own way. But every little child in Israel, when he goes off to school, says, goodbye, Abba. And when he comes home, he says, good evening, Abba. Because that's the word that means dad or father. But what I hope we can understand is that this is not a theological concept which is intellectually held to be true. Let me repeat that. This is not a theological concept which is intellectually held to be true. Are you, as you sit there, a theological concept? I don't see here a single theological concept. I see flesh and blood, human men and women, boys and girls, don't I? But I cannot see, because I cannot look beyond the skin and the heavy bone in your forehead, what dwells within you, any more than I could see, if there were a bride here of only 3 days, a pregnant, expecting young lady whose body is host to a brand new, never before, never to be again, human being who will soon come into the world and be born as a member of that family. One life, the life of the father, with another life, the life of the mother, that came together, and the moment when you began and the moment when I began was not at birth, was it? It was at conception. And at that instant, you, as you are here today, began. That is the date of your beginning, conception. God the Father wants to beget children because he is recreating after his kind. Creation was only begun as a prototype in the Garden of Eden. It is only a physical type by which we can learn what God is doing. He is enlarging his family. Do you know that there are millions of people in Catholic and Protestant America to whom that would sound like blasphemy? The whole idea is a soul living inside of us that flits off somewhere, one place or the other, when it dies. But the whole thought and the concept, the beautiful plan and program of God that is revealed seasonally in the progression of the annual holy days and is revealed by the ministry and the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that God is begetting children after his, the God kind, is not known by most people. Notice this scripture. Whereby we cry, Abba, not as a spiritual title. When Jesus said, when you pray, therefore, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. It's not just a spiritual title. It's a fact. We get on our knees and we say, Father in heaven, because he is our Father, and because we are his child. We are his progeny. We are a new creature in Christ, made in the similitude of Jesus Christ, to be made exactly conformable to His image, because God the Father does not want a single human being in His kingdom to be transformed into a spirit being in His new kingdom, the new order of things, the new government of God under Jesus Christ, who does not have the same wisdom, the same love, the same joy, the same peace, the same mercy, the same compassion, the same goodness, meekness, gentleness, and faith that God the Father Himself possesses. No more rancor, no more petty little grievances, no more anger or hostility, no vanity, no jealousy, no greed, no lust, no resentment, no hidden motives, none of the vanity that we all possess in various degrees can be allowed into God's kingdom. But only the attributes of God's Holy Spirit. And what are they? We read in the last of Galatians, the fifth chapter, what they are, and also in 1 Corinthians 13. And they are, first, love. God gives you the capacity for love. Not a one of you could love your husband or your wife except that God the Father gives you that human capacity. Not a one of you can have the love that you have for your children. I see families from time to time. I've watched you from the rear while I'm seated here, and you are listening to Mr. Van Stinson or someone else up here preaching and teaching, and see expressions of affection. A husband will put his arm around a wife. A wife will pat her husband. A father will pat the arm of a daughter. God gave you that capacity. And the first capacity of God's Holy Spirit, the first attribute, is love. God is love, not that He is merely an esoteric thought of love, but that love pours from God the Father. And the greatest example of that was the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, approximately June 16th, when God the Father begat 3,000 of the murderers of His Son and poured out His love upon them. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Real quickly, I'll give you these and go through them without turning to them. Job 32:8, there is a spirit in man. Psalm 31:5, David said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Proverbs 20, verse 27, the spirit of man is the candle of the eternal, meaning conscience, a little bit of the knowledge and the word of God. Searching all the inward parts of the belly, meaning the hidden motives, the conscience, the innermost thoughts that sometimes we don't share with any other human being, even our spouse. The candle of the eternal that searches, it means the light of God, the intelligence of God that delves deep into the consciousness and the mind, that searches out the motives of the human heart. Isaiah 26:9, with my soul, that is nephesh, or life, have I desired thee, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, the spirit of man which is in him, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 5:4 and 5, he talked about the flesh being destroyed as a result of sin, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in Hebrews 12, verse 23, we read after that litany of the great martyrs and the great prophets and prophetesses of God, dealing all the way with the ancient patriarchs from Noah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith. And then Paul gave us that beautiful scripture that you're not come unto the mount that quakes and the mount that was enveloped with fire, but unto Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, and unto the spirits of just men made perfect. Think of that, because that is the hall of fame of the Word of God. Hebrews 11. The spirits of just men made perfect. Almighty God loves you, loves me, loves all of mankind. When your son, your daughter, your loved one does something heinous, something hideous, and something wrong, and I don't want to bring a discordant note into this message today, but just to briefly mention, I felt that that jury that I have now seen canvassed and talked to, and they all were expressing themselves in a news conference. Middle Americans, decent-looking people, talking of how they actually wept when they had to bring forth that verdict, death, to Timothy McVeigh. But can you blame his parents? Can you blame them for talking about what a good little boy he was, and the way he was as a younger child, and begging for mercy for their son. Please don't blame them, because no one should be able to blame any parent. It gives you a little bit of an insight into the nature of God that is called compassion and forgiveness. Because even though the parents must absolutely shudder and just in abhorrence wonder how in the world could he have done it, if they're even convinced that he did. How many cases like that have I seen in history where a murderer has been said by his mother to always have been the nicest little boy? Always he is the young kid next door, everybody's neighbor, a good young American, a good soldier. He was over there in Desert Storm. But the jury had the job, which they did, with tears to their credit, and they had to pass judgment. God the Father has to do that. How do you suppose God felt at the rebellion of Korah? How do you suppose he felt when 23,000 Israelites had to be exterminated in one day? How do you suppose he felt when Uzzah touched the ark and had to be killed on the spot as a lesson to other people, God knowing that he can resurrect him later and teach him what he did? God the Father loves us beyond our ability to even begin to understand it. Let's turn to Psalm 103. We will conclude with this. Psalm 103, the 103rd Psalm, one of the most beautiful of the Psalms, and a great lesson that is contained in it. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction when going the way that we go normally and naturally, of self-perpetuation, of self-preservation, of self-determination, of self-will and selfishness, having to do with human physical appetite from our diet to our practices. We would, every one of us, end up with a terrible disease. We are in the United States dropping over like flies of heart attacks, of emphysema, of muscular dystrophy, of cancer of every type, from melanoma to lung cancer, and people are still beginning to smoke every single day. We are dropping like flies from terrible diseases that take a toll of hundreds of thousands, no, several million, every few years in the United States. And God is the Father of us all, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things. Is the mouth filled with eating? Is the eye filled with seeing? Asked Solomon. Is the ear filled with hearing? I can remember being at 39,000 feet, looking out the left window of the Falcon jet that I was piloting over the fjords of Iceland, and thinking, I want to do this again someday. More than 45 trips, I imagine, over the North Atlantic, and many, many times going to nations all over the world, traveling all the way around the world, going east and coming all the way back to Burbank, California. I remember the North and the South Island of New Zealand. I remember those fjords up there, looking at the snow-capped mountains. I'd love to see them again. I remember Maui, Hawaii. I remember Howland Island. I remember Wake Island. I remember landing the Grumman Gulf Stream 2 at Wake Island, the scene of a battle during World War II. I remember what it is like in the steamy jungles of Vietnam, what it was like in Hong Kong, what it was like in Bombay, India, with people who were competing with cattle for their food, and where thousands of people, when low tide came, would walk out almost arm to arm to defecate in the surf, in public, right in front of each other. The most hideous, squalid mass, where they were going to build a sewer, and they let the pipes down to the ground, and no sooner had the big derrick gone away than people moved into the pipes. I have seen a great deal. Seen a great deal of human suffering. Seen people who are rag pickers who are out at the dump the minute the dumpster and the garbage heap lets the garbage and the old cans and bottles out from yesterday, the little children, no older than my own grandchildren, 5 and 6 and 10, are there picking through it, trying to get something to take to eat. The starving, suffering millions of Burundi, the Gold Coast, of Rwanda and Zambia, of Tanzania, the terrible plight of the people in now renamed Congo, that used to be the Belgian Congo, and for a while was Zaire. You look at the tragedy of human beings and you understand what God wants of us. The vision that most people have is so narrow of what salvation is all about that they don't even begin to grasp it. As Mr. Stinson was going through and look at all of these Old Testament prophecies of what the covenant was, you look at those promises that David and all of the people who were first the judges and later the kings of Israel and under the David and Solomonic kingdom subdued Edom and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines and all of the nations around them, clear up to modern-day Iraq and down to modern-day Egypt, and that these were to be in possession for an eternal inheritance of the children of Israel. And that Jesus Christ preached what is called the good news of the coming government of God. What if the government of God could be put in place in Burundi or Rwanda or Zambia or Zaire? What if the government of God could be put in place of Saddam Hussein and his corrupt dictatorship in Iraq? What if the government of God could be put in place in the United States of America? What if Daniel? What if Andrew or Peter or John were in the White House with his face shining like the sun in its strength? We see the commercial that says you're in good hands with Allstate, but you would be in good hands with John, because I can read what kind of a man he was, and I know what God's Holy Spirit is going to make up for his lack. And I know the kind of a person he's going to be when he is resurrected from the grave and immediately has a body shining like the sun. And is told by Jesus Christ, the ascending, conquering King, John, I want you to do this. You're going to govern, guess what? One of the 12 nations of Israel. It could be the United States, couldn't it? It could be Finland. It could be Belgium. It could be Switzerland, or Schweizerice, as they say. It could be France. Vive la France! But he will rename it and call it what it ought to be. And we won't anymore be named after the first name of Vespucci, the Italian explorer who discovered, not really, there were many others who were here previously, up in Vineland, Eric the Red, and those who came as far as Minnesota, but who got the credit for it, and so we are Americos, Americans, from the first name of Americus Vespucci, but we will have a new name then, and our country will have a new name. And one of the 12 disciples will be the ruler of the United States of America. Imagine what it will be like when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. Notice in verse 9, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, has he? Not even close. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Not even close. Look at the mercy he established that he gave to those people who were the murderers of his own son on that first Pentecost. For as the heaven is high above the earth, billions of miles out there, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Do you have compassion toward your own son, your own child? Of course you do. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our rotten, filthy misdeeds, our rotten words, our rotten acts from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Eternal pities them that fear him. I received the news this morning that my precious grandson Michael had spent the whole night coughing, and he's been having a terrible problem with infectious problems in his lungs and his esophagus, and has had to take some antibiotics for it, and we're quite concerned, praying for him. And this feeling of tremendous pity, of a yearning, of an ache, of a hurt, swept over me when I heard his son, my son, and his daddy say, well, he had a pretty bad night, and he's just now gotten in here and crawled into bed with me, and he was coughing a lot during the night. And this feeling of great pity swept over me, and I prayed to my Father in heaven about it. Please help my grandson, Michael. I feel that, and I know that my Father in heaven has had cause to pity me, even as my father Herbert had cause many times to pity me. And so I've had cause to feel pity and love and an outgoing concern toward my own sons. He knows our frame and remembers that we are just clay and dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto his children's children, grandchildren and great-grandchildren, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Eternal has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Eternal, you his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of the Eternal. Bless you the Eternal, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Eternal, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Eternal, O my soul. No wonder God loved David. No wonder David, who could write such fabulous words and who felt the way he did toward God and is responsible for giving us some of the greatest poetry and the greatest expressions of love toward God in all the Bible. No wonder God could forgive David and say, David is a man after my own heart. Think then, on this day of Pentecost, that is the birthday of the Church of God, that if it makes you happy, as a father, as a mother, when you bring forth a child into your family and your bosom to coddle them and care for them and love them and bring them up and to teach them as best you can not to make the mistakes you did and to be the best young boy and the best young girl they possibly could be. Think of that moment of joy when you knew you were expecting and that moment of joy where she said, honey, it's a girl or it's a boy. And then think that your Father in heaven above rejoices and must have been filled with joy unspeakable at the moment that the very people who murdered his son were stricken with conscience and said to Peter, what can we do? And the result of that very powerful sermon with the powerful witness of God's Holy Spirit visibly manifested resulted in the begettal in one moment of time of 3,000 children of God. How big, how powerful does God want his work to grow? Just as big and just as powerful as he desires, because he can, through the power of his Holy Spirit, convert thousands in only a moment of time. The meaning of Pentecost is so profound and so wonderful. Happy birthday, God's children.